Let us all rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we are in Revelation chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 23, 24, and 25. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there is no night there, its gates shall be never closed. Please be seated.
What a magnificent picture of the city of God. Our home. Think about that. I was talking to my oldest son this past week. He called me from Chicago, and he was saying he could hardly wait for the Lord to come. Wow. And as we were talking, he said, wouldn't it be cool if he came on my birthday? His birthday is the end of December, so real close to Christmas. And he said, do you remember, Dad, when I think he was probably around 7 or 8 years old. He said, Dad, I want to have a birthday party. I guess we could invite some of your friends over. He said, I want to do that. He says, I want to invite the neighborhood. And I said, I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know if all the neighbors will come. He says, I'll ask them. So Connie made up little notes, and he went around knocking on all the houses and inviting them to his birthday party. Nobody came. Nobody came. But he says, you remember when I did that? And I said, yeah. He says, well, I'm going to go out inviting. He says, whether people come or not, it's not the big deal. He says, but we're going to invite them. And he says, we can hardly wait. And he says, he thinks of it that way. He says, I think of it like, you know, you're given invitations to the coming of the Lord. And it is this great celebration. And we should be thinking about the Lord's coming that way. It is one of the few places in Scripture where it talks about that you'll receive a crown is where you love his appearing. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, you know, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and to all those who have loved his appearing. We oftentimes think of crowns and rewards of the heavens given to those that are doing such great works, but it is the heart that God rewards. And God is looking for those that are longing for him, and how wonderful that is when you think about it. There's a great passage in John chapter 14. And it's really in the context of the failing of his own disciples. In fact, Peter at the end of chapter 13 is basically saying to Jesus, you know, everybody else is going to fall away, even if they do. I'm not going to fall away from you. I'm not going to fail you. And Jesus goes, you will. You will. You hear this rooster crowing, you'll know that you fail. It's in that context that Jesus then turns to his disciples and he goes, let not your heart be troubled. And if you look with me in chapter 14, it reads this way in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And how does he comfort? Look at the passage. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's how he's comforting. We have a home for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, well, you and I will be together. You read the great prayer in John chapter 17, and the great prayer that Jesus gives to his Father is, Father, I desire that these come in heaven with me, that they might perceive and know the glory that we have known all along, and that it would be a part of them as it is a part of us, that they might understand the same kind of love that we have, and they might come into the presence of God, that they can be with us. And It is that home, that wonderful place that God has prepared for us, that brings us great comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. You know, the longer we're in this world, the less at home we feel. And we see all these changes happening, and we go, I don't belong here. And we can hear the echoing of the words of Peter, as well as in the book of Hebrews. It says, no, you're just strangers. You don't belong here. But you do have a home, and what a wonderful place it is. So as we've been looking at the book of Revelation, interestingly enough, penned by the same author through the Holy Spirit, John is also writing Revelation. And as he writes about these wonderful places, I can just imagine him remembering that moment in which Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now as God reveals himself to John, John goes, this is the place, isn't it? And God begins to describe in wonderful words the wonderful place that he has for us. As we come to this passage, he talks to us about this city of God. And got to remember that song, I'm marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, marching onward to Zion, that beautiful city of God. And we have this wonderful place that is a place where we are. The question is, what exactly does it look like? And I think the tendency is to think in terms of our human points of reference, and clearly they will fail us. But the point of the descriptions in Revelation is not as much to give us things that we cannot comprehend, but things that we might feel, that we might understand what heaven is like. And so he begins to describe what is perceived to be a real physical place, which it is, but in spiritual terms that helps us, that helps it convey the feelings and the emotions of this wonderful place, as well as the fact that it actually exists. So he begins to go into these wonderful pictures. And as we come to this particular passage today, we begin to see the glory of God radiating through the city, and we're just taken back by the glory. There is an interesting parallel within the passage that we're going to be looking at today, and you might put it in as a comparison contrast. One of the rules of exegete is you look for comparison contrast within the text. There are a lot of other rules, won't go into those. But you look for the comparison contrast, if in fact there is one, and there is a very clear one within the passage. That is to say, he begins to compare some of the things of the heavens with the sun and the moon. And then he refers to light and the light shining through. So these are points of reference that we can grasp, and he begins to make reference to them. Now, his point within the passage is that there's no more need for the sun or the moon, for the glory of God is the light, and the Son of God, or the Lamb, is the lamp. This is a very interesting picture of description. So the question is, what is he describing for us here? And that's what we're going to be looking at. As we think about the sun, and we think about all of the great benefits of the sun, one of the great passages that hard for us to forget is found in Matthew chapter 5. And as you drop on down into chapter 5, verse 45, the statement is that we have a loving and compassionate and gracious and giving God, and this God causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. God certainly is a gracious God. It really demonstrates the blessings of God despite our rebellious natures and despite our going away from him. Still, his grace reigns upon the earth. So that as we see the sun and the moon, one of the things that we understand is that the Jewish calendar is on a lunar calendar. And they actually planted, and their feasts were directly connected to these interesting timepieces that God had placed in the heavens. And they were the timepieces for blessings. Of course, as you see the three feasts that are actually in Scripture, they are directly connected to the months and the times of the year in which the feasts were to be gathered. And God was saying, like a timepiece, I'm faithful to you. And so they would celebrate these feasts, these in-gatherings, so to speak, at the different times, whether it was the first fruits of the Passover or whether it was coming into the realm of the Pentecost, and you have the great feast at that time, which is dealing with the second great feast, and first of the barley, then the wheat, and then you come into the final gathering of the Feast of the Booths and that final in-gathering of the fall, in-gathering of the great harvest. Every one of them was connected to these things, and all connected to the sun, the moon, and God orchestrating these things for the benefit of his people. And so he made reference to that, would often make reference to this. And one of the statements that is made in the book of Jeremiah is, you know, I don't understand why you're going to other gods when I'm the one that causes the sun to shine and when I'm the one that gives you the moon for the seasons, and yet you're going to these other sources. So God is gracious to us, and he wants us to acknowledge that. But what's also interesting is that when you see the sun and the moon, there is an understanding that these are things that God had created that are inanimate. That is to say that they exist as impersonal objects that God has created for our benefits. He's created all these things for our good, but they're not sympathetic. They're not necessarily caring about you. They're timepieces. You know, you have a watch. It's a timepiece. It can be helpful. It can not be helpful sometimes, but it's there. And if you're late, the watch isn't going, oh, I feel bad about that. You're not going to hear any kind of comfort from the watch because it's just a timepiece. So the point is that you have these wonderful things in the sky that God has created, but they're basically impersonal objects that God has placed to provide benefits to us. There's no doubt that they provide benefits to us, and they bring the seasons and provide the growth of the plants and the evaporation of, as Ecclesiastes makes mention of, the evaporation of the water, and it goes through these cycles, which, by the way, it was in Ecclesiastes before they figured it out in the science room. But all the way through, it's revealing to us that God has done this for us. Nevertheless, we should never forget that these are impersonal objects. And, you know, when you read in James chapter 1, it says this, and if I could just quote the text to you. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. Grass falls and the flower fades, but the one who does the will of the Lord abides forever. Now, within that particular passage, what it's telling us is that the sun has another effect, and that is that it has a way of making things hot. And once again, if you've ever been in a hot sun and you've partaken of a lot of labor in that particular day, I don't think the sun has ever pitied or cared or felt compassion for you while you were sweating. I don't know. Did you have any? Did you ever hear the sun go, okay, I'll back off a little bit. It's a little bit, I can see that you're sweating a little bit. There's never been that. And so all the way through, we understand that these are objects that God has used. And when the sun of the sky shines upon us, it doesn't necessarily go through us in the sense of the benefit going through us. In fact, about the only thing that really is created by the sun shining on me is a shadow. That I produce a shadow by virtue of the sun shining on me. What I'm trying to get at is you have these bodies that produce superficial results in the sense of benefits on this earth. And they're interesting signs, they're interesting points, but they have no... Now, what's strange is that man has a tendency to worship these things. I mean, whether it was in Egypt or whether it was the Mayans or... I mean, you go through almost every single culture. I think they've listed at least 31 gods that are directly connected to the moon, and we're talking ancient, of course. Now I'm sure there's a whole bunch more that have been invented, but from the Mayans to the Babylonians, there has been the worship of these inanimate objects. Think about it, that really show no kind of care or interest, but by virtue of their existence, inspire us. I mean, how many songs have been written about the moon, or how many romances have been, you know, because of that? And man sees the benefit of them, but what's bizarre is he chooses to worship the creation rather than the Creator. He knows that these things are, you know, not personal. He knows that they're not really caring. Why would you pray to the sun when the sun, all it does is just burn? I mean, that's all it does. And it does it consistently, but it doesn't change just because you're feeling bad. And it's not going to change if you pray to it. But man begins to worship these inanimate objects, and clearly they weren't for that sake. They were for the purpose of pointing to the Creator who was gracious to provide these things. So as we look in this particular passage, what we're going to see is that you had the sun and you had the moon, but in the city of God, there will be no more need for these things. And Scripture's wanting you to know why that's true within the text. So if you pick up with me in Revelation chapter 21, and we'll pick up in verse 23 as we see this wonderful, wonderful city that is there. Though we know that that the sun of this earth has had its play and has given us some sort of benefit, we also know that it's indifferent, detached to the needs and the emotions of man. And though it gives encouragement and strength and maybe even inspires hope within us, we know that it's superficial at best. And so as we come to the passage, we read in verse 23, "And the city has no need of the sun." Now, once again, man has worshipped the sun. Heliopolis was one of the great cities of Egypt that was actually built, referring to the sun. Polos is the city. So we've devised throughout the years places of great worship for these things. But his point is that there's not going to be any more sun or of the moon to shine upon it. And the emphasis seems to be of the shining, of the giving of light. He gives. Now, what's the point of verse 23 is for the glory of God has illumined it. And this is a very great point in the sense that it is revealing to us that it's God's glory, not just sun rays, which in and of themselves have a kind of benefit, but are limited in their benefit. If you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage that my dad likes to quote from time to time. I thought I'd say that since he's here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you drop on down, it says, God has made, bodies just as he's wished. And what he's trying to convey is that there are different kinds of bodies, and they're made for different purposes. And he begins to also reveal that, the Corinthians were wondering, well, how are we going to be resurrected? What is our body going to look like? What's the resurrection body going to be? He says, okay, here's the deal. You know the seed that you put in the ground? It's like a body. You put the seed in the ground, and the seed dies. And then when the seed dies, then it springs forth. He says, it's like resurrection. God has given you a picture of resurrection. So he does that in verses 35 really through 37, and he gives that interesting analogy. But then he goes on and says in verse 38, "But God gives it a body just as he wished, to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of the birds, another fish." Well, that makes sense. "And there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one." So he's actually making a distinction. Remember comparison contracts? They both have a glory, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." Oh, yeah, we didn't just discover that either. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body." Psychikos is the word that he uses for natural within this passage. And it really, very interesting, it means pertaining to breath. So what makes this body natural is that you and I are subject to breath in order to live. But the heavenly body doesn't seem to be worried about that, which is pretty cool. But it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body, it's sown a natural body. There is also a spiritual body. And it is also written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, that is to say, a recipient of life. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's different. One is a recipient of life. The other is a life-giving source. And so he gives the distinction throughout. As you come to Revelation 21, he's talking about the glory of God, which is very unique in the sense that it becomes the light of heaven. Now, when we talk about the glory of God, what we're talking about is the nature and the character of God that literally radiates through us, so that the person of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? The person of God is going in heaven, is going to be radiating through you, the person of God. So we'll take the example of John chapter 17, where Jesus is talking to his Father, and he goes, okay, now's the time when the world's going to see your glory. They're going to see your glory. We're going to go, what does God's glory look like? And what Jesus is explaining is God's glory looks like the cross. It looks like somebody caring enough for you to die for you. Now, if you can imagine light flowing through you that says, I love you enough to die for you, you can begin to picture the glory of God radiating through you. You imagine the comfort that we're getting consistently from God himself and his love for us. And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and he gave himself for us. And this glory of God, the glory of God is his love. Oh, yes, it's his strength and it's his power. But the power is being controlled by his love. How do we know this? I'm glad you asked that. Because if you look with me in verse 23, it says, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, we tend to think of two different things going on, but you need to think of them as working simultaneously together, so that he's given two different roles, but he's also demonstrating the fact that one is being controlled by the other. That is to say, the lamp makes reference to something that is movable, that it holds the light, so to speak. So what causes the light to begin to radiate through you in different aspects? Who controls that? And the answer is the Lamb. Now, what makes this interesting is that what you have is the power of God, the glory of God, radiating through you, and it's the Lamb, and you have to ask yourself, well, why would he use the term Lamb to describe, you know, the one who controls the light? And the only answer could be is that the Lamb gives that wonderful picture of approachability. The Lamb gives that wonderful picture of something of innocence, of enjoyment, of happiness. Have you ever seen a lamb just kind of frolicking through the field? It gives that wonderful picture, and it also gives that picture of an accepting of, without any kind of intimidation. I mean, have you ever known somebody, I saw a lamb today, whoa, was that a scary event? Nobody ever has that reaction when they went to see a lamb. And so the picture is the one who is controlling this glory that is moving in and around you is the one that is so accepting. And so it's a great picture, isn't it? In which God begins to describe these wonderful things. And it says in verse 24, and the nations, uses the word ethnos. We get our word ethnic, different ethnic groups, which is a key point. I think sometimes our thoughts are that there's not going to be any distinctions, and God says the distinctions still will exist. So it says the different ethnic groups, we'll put it this way, shall walk by its light. Now what he's talking about is that the nations or the different peoples are going to be moved and motivated and directed by the glory of God. In a way, the Son guides and directs us, for instance. Most people, and I would say people that were smarter, most people, when it gets dark, go to bed. And then when the sun comes up, they go to work. I know that there's, you know, jobs and stuff like that. But the issue is that the sun, in a way, if you put it this way, controls our times. It controls the way we walk. It controls the things that we do. In some countries, it gets too hot during the day, they take a nap. So the sun is telling you, not today. And, you know, in some areas, you know, it's too cold. You go down a list of things. But we're more controlled by the light than we think we are. The contrast is that the glory of God is going to be radiating through us, and His power and His majesty and His splendor is going to be going through us, and we're going to walk by that. In other words, what motivates us is not our career. What motivates us will not be the fact that I need more money. Interesting, one of the great books dealing with the sun, under the sun, is the book of Ecclesiastes. And as you read this book of that refers to everything under the sun, it comes up with the conclusion, everything's futile. It's vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And it talks about man's working. He works hard, and then he leaves it to some dumb nephew or something. So, you know, I mean, I'm just basically quoting Ecclesiastes. So all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, what you're seeing is a frustration of man. And the reason being is that though the son may be giving him cues, he doesn't even understand the cues right. And it's superficial. It can't change his heart. So he begins to do things on his own volition and does what he wants to do, and he begins to walk in futility. Everything that he does is in the futility of the world. Man works for money. That's the dumbest thing to ever do. How dumb is that? What you should do is to work for the glory of God. And it changes what you do if you do that. For instance, if you're at work and somebody's doing something dishonest and you're doing your work as unto the Lord, then you're not going to be dishonest. If your work is unto the Lord, then you're going to work hard even if the boss isn't looking. And that's what Ephesians chapter 6 says. So it's a different way of being motivated. It's a different way of working. And so what the passage is saying is the nations are not going to be delegated by their own whimsical, capricious ideas, but they're going to do what they do because the glory of God is moving them and radiating them. And you can see people doing great things. We're not going to be idle. Doing great things because they love somebody else, or doing great things because they want to help somebody else. And what a wonderful motivation. We're walking in the light of God. That's what's happening. And so the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. So what it's saying is that the glory of God is radiating through us and motivating and acting, and we will produce a kind of glory that will be brought into the city by virtue of walking with Him. If you look at verse 25, it says, "And in the daytime, for there shall be no night, its gates shall never be closed." Well, that's a great picture because, you know, in fact, in some ways, I really parallel this with 1 John chapter 3, I think it's verse 17, where he talks about you see a brother in need, and he says, why would you close your heart to that? Actually uses the term closing your heart. And what this is a picture of is the presence of God, and you having audience with God is never closed. that's ever open. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. You know, the very beginning of James, I've oftentimes thought about it, in which it states, look, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Do you know what I'm hearing in that? The gate's always open. You can always come and talk to me. And what a great picture this is. If you look with me in the book of Ephesians, you can see kind of a contrast that is given as well in Ephesians chapter 4. It begins to describe the way things are of the world. And in many respects, you're seeing man working under the sun of this earth, and, you know, there's a light that's shining on you. But there's frustration that's coming out of your life because, you know, everything that's being done is being done according to what your rules and your games. So it reads this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles. Don't walk in the light of the Gentiles, which is basically a superficial walk of, well, the sun's out, I go to work, you know. How sad it is that most people work in this particular realm. You know, they go to work, make money, go to bed, go to work, make money, go to bed. You know, maybe every so often they could take a vacation. But that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Watch how's that end, that verse. In the futility of their mind. What are you doing? We're working. What for? Retirement. What's going to happen when you retire? We'll probably die. Then what's going to happen to your money? I don't know. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Well, you've become just as callous as the sun. There's a great text in Psalms that says, whatever you worship, you'll become like it. The sun doesn't care if you get hot. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, have given themselves over to every kind of sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But the contrast is, if you look in chapter 5, the contrast is, therefore, you need to be imitators of God and walk in the love of God, which is the light of the world. It says in verse 2, just as Christ also loved you. And we're no longer partakers of jealousy and envy and bitterness. In fact, if you look in chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from among you, malice. I mean, these are people working under the sun. No wonder they're upset. They're just getting hot. There's no real change in their lives. But as it goes on, it says this, and I want you to pick up in verse 7 of chapter 5. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Think about it. We actually now, the moment we receive Christ into our hearts, begin to live a little bit of heaven. The glory of God begins to shine through us. You say, well, that's going to be so constrictive and restrictive in my life to have God. Is it? You show me a person, the Spirit of God is filling them, and I'll show you a person that's truly free. And I'll show you a person that is seeing light and illumination all around them. In fact, their life becomes an exposing agent even to those that are doing the wrong thing. How do we know that? Well, just read with me. For the fruit of the light, verse 9, consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That's what light does. It doesn't mean that you're going out there and shaking your finger at everybody. It just means by virtue of you doing the right thing, that it becomes something that's convicting to other people. You know, you take the shining city of God and you put it next to the sun, and the sun becomes darkened next to it. And what God is declaring is I have something far greater from you. You're children of light. Start acting like it now, so that when you get to heaven, you feel at home. I mean, that's the way heaven's going to be, right? I had somebody ask me a question, and I just felt like it would be appropriate to talk about it. The question is, how should I approach a Christian boss that asks me to work on Sunday? It seems to convey that it didn't just happen one time, but it seems to happen multiple times. And you know, Scripture talks about putting the Lord first. So let me just clarify something in answering this question. When we come together, it's not the Sabbath. We don't meet on the Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday. But according to Hebrews chapter 4, we have entered into the Sabbath the moment we received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we rested, according to Scripture, we rested from our works, or another word of putting it, is actually not the word rest, but it's cease. We ceased from our ways, and we said, no longer our will, but yours be done. So we entered into what Hebrews 4 says is a sabbatissimos, or a perpetual Sabbath. We live in Sabbath. We're living in the Sabbath. We walk as Christians no longer wanting to do our ways. And probably one of the greatest descriptions of the Sabbath is, and I oftentimes reference it, is found in Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. It talks about ceasing from your ways, from doing your will. But that's what we've done. So when we talk about coming together on a Sunday, we're not talking about Sabbath, which also means that we're not talking about doing no work. But what we are talking about is putting God first, because we know that the day that we worship, according to the church in the book of Acts as well as in Corinthians, and it's listed, is Resurrection Day. It's the day, the first day of the week, when Christ rose from the dead. And that's why the church meets on the first day of the week. And we come together, and like the book of Proverbs in chapter 3 says, I think it's verse 9, that we give the Lord the first. And like Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 states, that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The apostles were questioned by the rulers and authorities about what they were doing. And they proposed before the leaders of that day, and they said, whether it's right for us to obey God or man, you be the judge, but we cannot stop obeying God. And really what you have in the first day of the week is this mandate by God. We read it in particular very clearly in Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It is that moment that we come together and we put God first. We don't forsake the assembling. We tell God he's first in our lives. Whether or not after church is over you want to go to work or not, you know, that's up to you, but because there's no mandate that says you shouldn't work. But you need to put God first, and that's really the key, putting God first. Who comes first? Joshua, when he's talking to the group of people, you know, he talks about, we're going into a country, we're going into this land, and the other countries are going to, you know, have all kinds of other gods. All right, this is what's going to happen with me. As for me and my house, you know the passage. We're going to serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. It's a time that you make a decision. It's a time that you become a light. We expose the deeds of darkness that say there are many other gods out there. There's other things to worship, inanimate things to worship, cars and houses and things. And what we say is that there's only one to worship, and we're going to put him first, and we're not going to compromise in this. There's a great passage, if you look with me, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And it says this in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Can you feel the glory of God radiating through you? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to be filled with the Spirit. But I can tell you this, if you're filled with the Spirit, He's always going to put God first. Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God rested through Him. And He says, the only thing I want to do is the will of my Father. It's the only thing I want to do. And it's that Spirit that begins to move in all wisdom and understanding so that when you come upon a question or an issue that happens in your life, be filled with the Spirit. Then do whatever you want to do. Because it's the power of the Spirit that begins to direct you into the will of God. And you're putting God first. You're radiating a different kind of light. It doesn't look like anything that the world is doing. The world is getting frustrated. They're getting angry and they're getting scared. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to my job? My job doesn't support me. God does. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, what supports you? You tell me, according to the passage. Has nothing to do with your employer or the stock market or anything out there. You know, let them crash. Let the mountains fall into the sea. There is a river that makes us glad. And the power of God is in us, right? And I would say, if in fact God is radiating in you, you're going to have a confidence and a peace that the world's not going to be able to take away. It reads this way, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Well, that's the thing that goes into my head. The thing that goes into my head is not, how does this work out logistically? The thing that ought to be in your head is, how does this please God? Well, that's a different kind of light. It's a different kind of power that's energizing you, and it's a different kind of security that protects you. It's God in you, the hope of glory. It says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all the power according to His glorious might. Can you feel it beaming? I can feel it. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the what? He has been talking about light, hasn't he? For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and has literally transferred us in to His beloved Son. We have the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of creation. And in Him all things were created. Can God control? Can He cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those that are called? Start walking in the light today. You'll feel at home in heaven. In Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He's the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that He might Himself come to have first place in everything. What do you say to somebody that says, skip church today? You know what you say? I can't do it. I can't do it. The love of God constrains me. My hope and my trust is in Him, and I'm not going to put my trust in anything else. I have this opportunity, this one small door of opportunity to let you know that I don't trust in you. I don't trust in the money. I don't trust in this business. I trust in God, and I'm not going to blow this. I'm not going to blow this. We have these opportunities in which we become, even on this earth, a light like it's set on a hill. In fact, we ought to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify God in heaven. Why should the nation say, the psalmist says, where is your God? We give them no reason to think that we actually worship anyone when we begin to acquiesce to the things that they tell us to. We have an opportunity on these days. And I'm not feeling at home here. But I remember I think it was the second job I had. First job I had, I was about 12 years old. My dad's here, so he remembered the day. But I told my dad, I said, I want to go get a job. He goes, I don't think anybody's going to hire you. That was all he needed to say for me to go out and find a job. So I walked down to Beach Boulevard, and I remember coming to the used car lot, and I told the guy, I said, your cars look filthy. And he goes, well, what do you think I ought to do about it, son? I said, I think you ought to hire me. I said, I can get them pretty clean. He says, well, I'll tell you what, you wash these two cars. If I'm impressed, he says, I'll hire you. So I did, and I got the job. But shortly after that, as I was in school, we're in this DCE program, and it was with a store. We were assigned to certain stores. We're not supposed to be stock boy. So I won't say what store it was. So I was supposed to go in. So I went in, and they start handing out schedules. And I look on the schedule. I'm going, you have me scheduled for Sunday. And they said, right. I said, I can't work on Sunday. Oh, well, that's okay. We'll work something out. So I go, okay. So you know, I go home, come in, got a phone call, you know, with a schedule. And it looks like I'm scheduled for Sunday, but I'm going, okay, they don't think I'm coming on Sunday because I already said something. So I go in on Monday, and I start getting ready for work. And they said, what are you doing here? I said, I'm getting ready for work. And they said, I think you got fired. And I said, how come? They said, well, you were supposed to come in Sunday. I said, I told you I couldn't come in Sunday. They said, we know. You're fired. So I remember going to the teacher, and she was just furious. She just, what are you doing? You know, we got you this job. And I was like, I can't work on Sunday. So I'm wondering what's going to happen. And anyway, somebody approached me and said, we got this job, and it was in construction, which I really love doing construction. He says, and by the way, we'll pay you twice as much as they were paying you over here. So I didn't work Monday, I didn't work Tuesday, but I started on Thursday, and God gave me a job. And it was, I could hear God at a very young age, you know, here I am 15 years old, God saying, see, put me first, and all these things will be added unto you. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunities that you give us to radiate your light, your glory flowing through us. What a great way to walk. What a great way to walk. And to think that that's what heaven is going to be. Truly, what a day of rejoicing that's going to be. We realize that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And there is no variance or shadows of shifting with you. There's no downside, there's no dark side, and there's no abandonment, and there's no bad day. It's all good. And how wonderful it is to know that you're directing us and moving us, and we're enjoying every moment of us, every moment of it, as the Lamb begins to even be a part of these steps that we take. We're looking forward to seeing you face to face. We'll be like you, for we shall see you just like you are. And you tell us that every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. It is changing my thoughts, it's changing my perspective. But more than that, you give me comfort. Because I know that I don't have to depend on man or the economy to take care of me. I have another light flowing through me, and that light sustains me. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to ask you, in the quietness of this moment, without the music, just the quietness of this moment, to tell God how much you want to be with him. You know, there's a crown for somebody like that. And to long for his light to flow through you. Or as Paul would write in Ephesians 5, that you would be being filled with the Spirit. You pray in this moment of quietness. You rise and sing with me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. I think this room got a little brighter.
Amen.
Lord bless you.